Well, again, we come together to look at the Word of God today, and I'm thankful that we have the privilege to do so. We're not going to go back to John today, and we're not going to go back to John next week. I just, again, want to share a couple of things that I believe are important for us to understand from the Word of God before we begin looking at another portion of the Gospel of John. So I want you to open your Bibles with me today to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll look at verse 28. I just want you to get settled right there. I'd like to discuss with you something that's a very important topic that has probably been on your mind at least at one time or another, and that is the biblical and theological and practical look at the purpose of evil. Or you could say it like this, the providence of God and evil, or the sovereignty of God and evil. But to begin with, you find yourself settled there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and while you're there, I want to read one other verse found in Genesis chapter 50. You don't have to turn to it, but whenever you hear it, you'll recognize it. This is Genesis chapter 50, verse 19, which says, "Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive.'" Then the verse you have in front of you is in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It is a favorite of believers. It is quoted and requoted and memorized many, many times. It says in Romans 8, 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose." That's a favorite verse to use and to claim whenever you're going through a tragedy or going through a very difficult time in your life, and if you have been alive for some time, you know that you're going to experience tragedy. You're going to experience problems. You're going to be the victim of or experience some form of evil in your life, and you're going to go back to this verse, and you're going to find yourself reminding yourself that the Bible tells us all things work together for good. And just to give you a little idea of what is meant by that, the word here in verse 28, "and we know," is not the Greek word gnosko, that is a normal common knowledge. The word know here is the Greek word oida, which means to perceive by seeing. And it's not saying that you necessarily see how it all works together, but the idea behind the word is that you are so assured that God is working all these things together, it is as if you're able to watch what God is doing. You can see it with your own eyes. That's what's behind it. It gives the attitude of assurance of what God is doing. So we know. We don't just know by, you know, academic knowledge. We know because we are absolutely assured of the reality found in the Word of God that God is working all things together. And the all things, as indicated in the verse, is exactly what you would believe it to be. All things mean all things. In fact, the Greek word translated here all, in some lexicons, translated every kind or each part. In other words, it's not just all in general. It's every single small detail of your life. Every little thing that you may consider minute and not so important. God is using those things and working them out to the eventual good for His own purposes. And I also want to make a note of this. It should be assumed and should be understood that His primary point of this is not that all the good works together for the good, because that's pretty clear. But the point that He's making is even the worst of life, even the most difficult things in life, even the hard things in life, even sin and evil and tragedy and death, and all the things that we face in a fallen world in which we live, that God is able, through His power and His love and His mercy, His all-knowing, His sovereignty, His ability to work in providence, to work all things together for good. Now, with that said, that introduces us to the topic I want to bring to our attention for today and next Sunday, and that is, how is it that God is able to work in the context of such evil and tragedy in the world? I don't know if you're like me. I'm one of those kind of people that like to read the news, and I'll read different parts of the news, and I often will find myself amazed at the tragedy and the evil that is in the world. I mean, some of the things that I have seen even just this past week and have read about this past week, I would even be afraid to mention them in the pulpit because they're so tragic and so evil. And so whenever you hear of these things, I'm sure that you have at times wondered, well, what exactly is going on and who is in control of all of this? I mean, have you ever asked yourself questions like this? Did God decree the Holocaust? Has God, before the beginning of time, ordained the kidnapping of 200 Nigerian girls by Boko Haram? Did God foreordain the downing of the Malaysian Airlines Flight 17 by Russian-trained rebels in the Ukraine? Is the current Middle Eastern chaos going on according to God's eternal plan? Are all the Kurdish who have been killed and enslaved and raped repeatedly by ISIS a part of God's perfect plan? And then to even bring it home more personally to you, has God decreed the situation in your marriage that is destroying your family? Is your struggle with addictions and sin a part of the eternal plan of God? Did He ordain the fall of Lucifer? Did God foreknow and ordain the disease that devastates your loved one? What about the money that you have unjustly lost or has been taken from you? Did God really number the days of your friend who took his life? Did God ordain the abduction and subsequent chaining to a tree of a little girl that was chained there by a repeated sex offender? Did God decree the earthquake that occurred in the ocean near Southeast Asia that produced a tsunami that literally wiped off the planet nearly 250,000 people? Now, for the atheist and the agnostic, the natural explanation will suffice. They will simply say, you know, hey, it's just another one of those meaningless events in a meaningless world. It means absolutely nothing. Like one of the British philosophers, Brian Appleyard, said this, and I quote, "The simple truth is, what has been will always be. Nature is uncontrolled, unbidden, unpredictable, but it can still humble our pride and wreck our schemes in an instant. We are just a thin film of thought confined to a narrow band around an undistinguishable planet abiding on a pretty average star." What a meaningless, useless use of speech. As Albert Mueller said regarding that quote, he said, "We're just one more accident in an accidental world observed by accidental human beings. There's no meaning, no purpose. You're literally at the mercy of whatever happens. And there is no one to control it." So I would ask the question, I mean, the obvious question stands out and screams aloud to us, is there anyone in control of all of this? Is anyone out there in control? Or are we at the mercy of all of the evil and the sin and the tragedy and the disaster that we see throughout the world? To answer to that, you only have four options, only four. And I've told you this before. The first one is this: no one's in control. In other words, it's just like the atheist and the agnostic would say, it's just a group of meaningless events that occur in a meaningless universe, and there is no purpose and no rhyme and no reason. It just happens. That's just the way things are. And eventually you're going to die and you're going to go out of existence and you will be no more purposeful or no more meaningful than you were before you were ever born. So the first option is no one's in control of it. I don't like that. I don't like that option. Second is this: you're in control of it. And I don't think anybody in here would be willing to say that. That you're in control? Really? If you're in control, then why has the things happened to you that have happened? And if you're in control, why don't you stop some of the bad things that are happening in the world? Frankly, folks, there's no way to conclude that you're in control of anything. I'm not in control of anything. The third is this, and many have concluded this, that the devil's in control. God's not in control, the devil is. So he's the one running the show, and he's the one who's producing all the evil in the world, and he's the one who's producing all of this devastation and disaster and tragedy and sin and all the other things that we can think of. So they would say that the devil ultimately would be sovereign in the world, that he's in control of everything out there. So you have the option of no one's in control at all, or you're in control, or the devil's in control, or the other option is God's in control. And I know that some will say, well, you know what, I understand what you're saying, Pastor, but maybe it's a little bit of both. It's kind of like the bumper sticker that said, God voted for you, the devil voted against you, and you cast the deciding vote. Right? And some say that, you know, maybe God's got it going on. He's got some of it, but there's some of it that the devil's doing, and he's in control of some of it. And maybe perhaps we're at fault for some of the other things that we do, and the devil and the Lord is not responsible for it. So it's a mixture of all of it. But frankly, folks, that's not answering the question, and that's dodging the issue altogether, because either you are in control or you're not. Either you are in control of this universe or you're not. It isn't that the devil's running around doing whatever he desires to do and that you're doing whatever you desire to do, and maybe somehow God is able to work it all out in the end, if he can make it happen. Either you are in control or you are not. That's the point I'm trying to make. And I believe the Bible teaches that God is in control. Now, a lot of people have actually tried to answer this question a number of different ways. They've tried to answer this question of the origination and the problem of evil by answering in a metaphysical way or through a philosophical way or maybe in a scientific way. But all of those fall woefully short of giving us a sufficient answer for the reason why evil exists in this world. I remember hearing not too long ago about a mountain climber who had ascended a mountain to about 15,000 feet. And he was up at that height, and he fell off the side of the mountain, off a precipice, and was hanging on the side. He was able to catch a small little limb, twig is really what it was, and he was hanging there by the twig off the side of the mountain, and the roots were just about to pull out. And he cried out, "Is there anyone up there that can help me?" And then all of a sudden he heard a voice from up above say, "I'm up here and I will help you. Just let go of the twig and trust me." And so the mountain climber said, "Is there anyone else up there?" And you see, a lot of the answers that we get to these questions that we find in the Word of God don't always fit with the God that we come up with in our own minds. And so whenever we hear what the Bible has to say about this, we often say, like the mountain climber says, "Is there some other God that I can believe in?" Because frankly, folks, the biblical God that is given clearly in Scripture is not always necessarily the God of the average evangelical church. But I believe that as we think about this topic of the problem of evil and how it has worked out in the sovereignty of God, and more particularly as we'll address it next week, the providence of God, we're going to see that the Bible does have answers to these questions. It does give us clear indication of this. The question has been framed on many occasions in different ways. Some have said, well, why did God allow evil in the world? You could frame it like this, as some have said, if God is a good God and a creator who's a good God, why is there so much evil in the world? The question also was stated concisely by a playwright, Archibald Malish is his name. He was a Pulitzer Prize winner. And he said this, "If God is God, he is not good. If God is good, he is not God." And what he was dealing with is the problem of evil. How can you have a good, all-loving, all-powerful, all-wise God, and there still be evil and tragedy and disaster in the world? And many who are out there who want to use this as an opportunity to reject the Bible love this argument. They love this because they say, incorrectly might I add, they say that, you know, if God is so good and God is so loving and God is all powerful and God is capable of doing anything he would desire to do, then he could have stopped evil if he wanted to. And since there is evil in the world and there is tragedy and there is disaster, then God cannot be good and God cannot be loving. Hence, the biblical God is not real. So they outright reject what God says and what the Word of God says because in their minds, they cannot reconcile an all-loving, purposeful, good, all-wise, all-powerful God with the existence of evil in the world. In their minds and in the minds of many, it backs Christians up into an impossible corner. They can't find their way out. They don't know how to handle that particular argument. So what they do is they default to Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, "The secret things belong to the Lord." And so they say, you know what? We don't have an answer to that, so we'll just default to that. There are certain things we just don't know, and we're going to just leave it there. Frankly, folks, that is a cop-out, because the Bible does give us clear indication as to why things are done the way they are and why evil does exist in the world. Now, I'm going to tell you up front, the Bible that you hold in your hands is the sole authority on this matter. You cannot go anywhere else and find an answer to this. You can't go to science, you can't go to the philosophy class, you can't go to the professors at the universities, you can't go to the local bookstore and find a solution to this. The Bible alone gives the answer to this. Because when evil came into existence, the only person that was there to witness it outside of the culprits that caused the problem was God. You weren't there. God was. And God is the one who gives us clear indication, not only through direct revelation in the Bible, and also by principle implied in the Scripture, of why evil exists and why it is here. Now, as we think about this topic, just so you know, we're going to fly high above the heavens into the majestic and glorious presence of God as we first look in our journey and discuss the sovereignty of God and evil. But then next week, we're going to descend down and walk along the dirty and dusty and stone-ridden roads and take a glimpse at the providence of God and evil. You could say it like this: the first is more theological, the second is more practical and pastoral. So it's important that you hear not just today, but you hear also next week. So we'll look at the existence and the purpose of evil from two viewpoints: the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. You say, Pastor, what exactly is the difference between sovereignty and providence? Well, there's a lot of difference between the two. First of all, sovereignty is the fact, okay? It is the fact that God is the ruler of all things. He is the sovereign one over all things. He is the ruler of this universe. To put it in a more specific way, as indicated in Scripture, He does as He pleases and always as He pleases, and He answers to no one. He is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the God of all creation. That is sovereignty. But providence is a little different. The Greek word, or rather the word itself, providence, comes from the Latin word providentia. It actually means to see or to have foresight, but it has a bigger meaning or a deeper meaning that means to make provision beforehand. When it concerns God, it has the idea of not only God determining the future, but providing the means to accomplish the future. As one author said, and because it is God's governance that is in view here with providence, it encompasses everything in the universe from the creation of the world to its consummation, inclusive of every aspect of human existence and destiny. Providence, then, is the sovereign, divine superintendence of all things, guiding them toward their divinely predetermined end in a way that is consistent with their created nature, all to the glory and praise of God. This divine, sovereign, and benevolent control of all things by God is the underlying premise of everything that is taught in the Scripture. R.C. Sproul said it like this about providence. He says, the central point of the doctrine of providence is the stress of God's government of the universe. He rules His creation with absolute sovereignty and authority. He governs everything that comes to pass, from the greatest to the least. Nothing ever happens beyond the scope of His sovereign providential government. He makes the rain to fall, the sun to shine. He raises up kingdoms and brings them down. He numbers the hairs on your head and the days of your life. R.C. Sproul went on to say, God does not roll dice. Nothing, listen, nothing happens by chance. There is no such thing as luck at all. When it comes to the Word of God and your life and what God does, everything is ordered under the hand of God's gracious, loving, providential control. Providence means that God is the one who carries out the rule. To be sovereign is to determine something to do. To be providential is how to carry that one thing out or to do that thing. To be sovereign is to be the king, while providence is how the king rules, how he carries it out. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said years ago, I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. that every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit, as well as the sun and the heavens, that the chaff of the hand of the winter that steers the stars also in the courses. The creeping of an aphid across the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of a devastating pestilence. The fall of the leaves of a poplar tree is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. Spurgeon went on to say, whenever he was challenged about that statement, because some would say, well, that's just fatalism. He says, what is fate? Fate is this. Whatever is, must be. But there is a difference between providence and fatalism. Providence says whatever God ordains must be. But the wisdom of God never ordains anything without purpose. Everything in this world is working for some great end. Fate does not say that. There is as much difference between fate and providence as there is between a man with good eyes and a blind man. He's exactly right, isn't he? So this opens the door to what is called theodicy. Now, if you haven't ever heard that word, you're going to seminary for a few moments. The word theodicy is made up of two words, theos, from which we get the word God from. It's the Greek word for God. And dikai, or dekai, which is the word for righteousness or justice. You put the two together, you get theodicy. It actually means an argument in the defense of the righteousness or the justice of God. So what we're talking about is this: whenever we open the door, if you will, to the whole problem of evil and tragedy and disaster and sin in the world, there's a lot of accusations that fly against God and say, this can't be a good God. This can't be a loving God. This can't be a righteous God. God would never allow such things to take place. If God were in control of all of this, why do these things happen? And so some would say that there is no such thing as the biblical God. So we're going to give you, as best as I possibly can, a theodicy, or a defense of the righteousness of God in the presence of evil. And to do this, we can look at it a number of different ways, but I'm going to give you, in some ways, a logical deduction. We're going to look at a couple of obvious. It would be like considering some axiomatic expressions, you know, that there are self-evident truths. And as a result of us looking at those axioms, we're going to see that there are natural conclusions that we come to, but not only natural conclusions just by mere logic, but we come to those natural conclusions because God's Word is very, very clear on this. First of all, let's look at the first obvious, and that is this. Evil exists. Evil exists. Do I really need to prove that to you? Do I really need to? That is really without serious argument at all. Now, unless you're a Christian Scientist, like Tom Cruise, or like the originator of Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy Patterson Glover Fry. She had a problem with men. She basically developed what is called Christian Science. And in Christian Science, they teach this, that evil is an illusion. That sickness is an illusion. That even death is an illusion. Now, she's dead now. I'm sure it's not an illusion anymore. But Christian Science is a lot like grape nuts. It's neither grape nor nuts. Neither is Christian Science, Christian or science. It's not. It sounds impressive. But it's absolutely absurd that you would think that someone would say that evil is an illusion. Are you serious? I mean, all you have to do is exist for just a short time, and you'll know that evil is there. Evil exists. It exists apparently, manifestly, massively, dominantly in our world. And whenever we think about the evil that we know of, we can actually categorize it. There's a number of different types of evil, if you want to put it in a way which we can put our minds around it. First, there's what's called natural evil. Now, I say natural evil, and you could say naturally bad things, okay? And that is a result of being in a fallen world. We have bad things happen because we live in a fallen world. I remember one time Francis Schaeffer was asked the question, why is there so much sickness and so much tragedy in the world? He said, why should you expect anything different? You live in a fallen world. This is a world affected by sin. It is cursed by God. And the Bible tells us that whenever Adam sinned in the garden, the entire universe fell under the curse of sin, and all of the world and the universe is under that dominion of evil and sin. And as a result of that, we have natural evil. Now, natural evil is impersonal, it's external, it's physical, it's temporal. It has to do with diseases and disasters and catastrophes and the kinds of things that come on our physical world. It's the curse of creation, whether it's bacteria to tidal waves or viruses or volcanoes. All of those things happen as a result of a fallen world. And our natural world is literally blighted with all of these bad things. There are things out there that make you sick. There's things that injure you. There are things out there that could kill you as a result of living in a fallen world. A lot different than what it was before the fall, and a whole lot different it will be whenever the Lord returns to set up His kingdom. There's going to be a wonderful time whenever we don't experience the fall, when we're with Him forever in heaven. You go back to the book of Genesis, and you'll see there that the fall of the world and how it was affecting the world and the universe was clearly seen by the first occasion of a great catastrophe called the universal flood. As early as Genesis chapter 6, man had got to the point that he was evil continually in his mind, to where his thoughts and his intents of his heart were evil continually, and God judged the whole human race with the exception of 8 people who were saved on the ark, but the whole world was judged under a catastrophic event called the flood. So those things happen all the time, and we know that. You can just go and look at the news today, and you can see already that there's catastrophic events happening throughout the world. They happen nearly weekly now, it seems. And we live in a world where there is natural evil. But then there's a second category you could call it. It's moral evil. Moral evil. Moral evil is that personal evil that's opposed to the impersonal. It includes the internal and the spiritual and the wickedness and the sin and the transgression and the iniquity. Whatever you want to call it is what it is. It's that natural bent we have to do what is evil. The moral evil. It's our disposition. It's our attitude. It's the way we think. It's our speaking, our conduct that dominates all of our thinking and our mind and our heart. The Scripture says that there's no one good. No, not one. Even Paul reminded us again, there's none righteous. No, not even one. All are evil. All are sinful. Scripture also says that all the thoughts of the human heart are only evil continually. Scripture says that out of the heart of man, lust is conceived and produces sin, and from that sin comes death. The Bible tells us that society is literally dominated by corruption. And we see all of this today. We see disasters and diseases, and we see all of that stuff happening. But if you miss all the diseases and you miss all the disasters, your moral evil and your sin will catch up with you, and you will die. So there is no escape from the issues of morality as far as evil is concerned. It is there. It is corrupt. It affects every single human being. It affects every single relationship. And you basically have in the group of families and churches and larger groups of society, you have a large group of sinners who are rebelling against the law of God, who are colliding all the time. It's a result of moral evil. The collision of the wicked, the selfish, the immoral, the hearts that are filled with sin. And there's a third type of evil. Not only natural, not only moral evil, but also supernatural evil. Supernatural evil involves the other part of the world that we call the supernatural part of the world. The demons, the fallen angels, the associates of Satan, and Satan himself. The number of angels, according to what it says in Revelation chapter 12, where a third of the angels fell from heaven, and the number of angels that was then indicated was an innumerable host, meaning that there are literally millions upon millions of demons and devils, fallen angels, in the world. These are very, very corrupt and evil and wicked beings. There's nothing good in them at all. Nothing. And they, of course, affect our world not only in a supernatural way, but also in a physical way. The Bible even teaches us clearly that we are affected by the demons and the devils of the world because we battle that, it even says in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul the Apostle warned over and over again about even false teachers appearing as messengers of Satan. So this is something that we deal with on an ongoing basis. This is a massive spiritual struggle going on in the world right now that has caused great chaos and evil and sin in the world. So we see that supernatural evil. And then there's one last part of evil, and that is the eternal evil. Something we talked about a little bit last week, and that is this. We're referring to hell. You say, how is hell evil itself? Well, hell is the depository where all the people who are evil go. In other words, Satan and the demons, the fallen angels, right? And every single person who has rejected Jesus Christ will end up in this place called hell. The worst that humanity has ever produced that has not experienced the redemption of Jesus Christ will end up in this place called hell. It is a place where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched, where judgment will not cease. It is the unrestrained and unmitigated evil that is constantly there, affecting a fully informed accusing conscience. Yes, there is evil. And evil is out there. It's not marginal. It's not minimal. It's pervasive and it's dominant. In fact, you could say, beyond God Himself being sovereign and providential over His own creation, the second dominating force in this world is evil. Now, so we understand that. We know evil exists, and I could literally give you hundreds of examples of it. No need to do that. But the second and very important point is this. Not only does evil exist, but also God exists. God exists. And the only one that is the true God is the God of the Bible, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God who exists. This is the God who exists in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. This is the God as declared in Scripture, who is the God who revealed Himself in the Bible to us. And the written revelation that we have in our hands today reveals to us who God is. And the Bible says about God that He is all-powerful, He is all-knowing, He is all-loving, He is absolutely holy, He is absolutely righteous. So He has all of this power, He has this omniscience, He has this capacity to rule and to reign over everything. The Bible tells us that God has existed from all eternity, that no one created Him. He's been around ever since anything ever has been, and before that. He is eternal. And the Bible also teaches us that God not only exists eternally, but God is sovereign, and He also ordains everything to come to pass. Everything to come to pass. There are many verses that give us indication of that. I'll just read a few to you that you already are familiar with. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 verses 11 and 12 says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and that is in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted above all and your head above all." Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heaven. He does whatever He pleases." Daniel 4:35, "He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What are you doing?'" Scripture repeatedly affirms the sovereignty of God. It repeatedly affirms that God is over everything, that His sovereignty is absolute, irresistible, and infinite. 1 Timothy 6:15, that's why it says He is the only potentate. That means He's the only ruler. He's the only sovereign. He's the only monarch. He's the only one out there that rules and reigns. Presidents and kings and rulers throughout the world may think that they're in control, but I grant you, they are not. God is the only one who is in control. Ask Nebuchadnezzar. In Revelation 4:11 it says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You have created all things, and for Your pleasure they are and were created." And the most important operative phrase of that verse is all things. God created all things, and for your pleasure, all things were created. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made all things for himself, even the wicked for the day of evil." Even the wicked, it says, were created by God for the day of evil. Now, by the way, before anyone goes too far with that verse, it is not saying that God created in them wickedness. It is just like someone saying that you're a sinner, God created you. You're wicked, God created you. He didn't make you sin, he didn't make you wicked, as we'll see later on, but he did create the wicked for the day of evil. Deuteronomy 32:39, see now that I am he, says God, and there is none beside me. It is I who put to death. It is I who give life. I have wounded. He says, it is I who heal, and there is none who can deliver from my hand. Exodus 4:11 says, the Lord said to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who is the one who makes the mute and the deaf, the seeing and the blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Psalm 105, verse 16, the Bible says, he called for a famine upon the land. God did that. 2 Kings 17:25, did they not fear the Lord? Therefore the Lord sent lions to kill some of them. The scripture is very clear that God is behind all of those things that we see in the world that we would classify as bad things or tragedies or disasters. 2 Samuel 10:12 says, the Lord does what seems to him good. Whatever is the purpose in the plan of God, that is what he does. Psalm 33:9-11 says, he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to naught. He makes the devices of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The thoughts of his hearts to all generations. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. Isaiah 14:27, the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Isaiah 46:9-10 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there's none else. I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying that my counsel will stand, and I will do all of my pleasure. 1 Samuel 2, verses 6 through 8, the Lord kills. The Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave. He brings it up. He makes the poor. He makes the rich. Amos 3:6 says, if there is calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? God controls absolutely everything, folks. Absolutely everything. As I told you at the very beginning of this message, you only have four options. Either God's doing it, you're doing it, or the devil's doing it, or nobody's doing it. I would rather have an all-knowing, all-wise, gracious, loving, perfect God who has the capacity to do anything he desires to do to control all of this chaos and all of this mess and this tragedy than to think at any moment, at any time, that the devil's the one who has it all under control, who does not have those same characteristics. Now that leads us to the third conclusion. Logically speaking, evil exists, God exists, evil is present with us, God is eternal, God is absolute and sovereignly in control of everything that comes into this world and every calamity, then we would rightly and properly and biblically make the conclusion that if evil exists, it exists because God has decreed that it exists. Now, I know that that doesn't set well with some of us. We don't like it. We don't feel comfortable with that. We think that somehow we're affecting the character of God, that we just stained God by saying that. That God walks around now dirty as a result of us saying that, you know, God ordained and decreed and willed that evil would exist. But in fact, you have to understand that God can will or decree or ordain something to come into existence without literally participating in it. He doesn't have to actually participate in the sin to decree that the sin occur. He doesn't have to be evil to ordain that there will be evil in his universe. In Isaiah 45, verses 5 and following, it says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you through who have not known me. that the men may know that from the rising and the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Now we all know that verse and we understand that. And that's a wonderful verse about the supremacy of God. But then it goes on and says, I am the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. That's what he said. That's what God said. Now, if that's not enough for you, I have more verses. Let me show you a couple of them, though, because I want you to turn to these, because these are pretty clear. In the New Testament, in fact, turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching at Pentecost, right? The people of Israel had gathered together as a result. Jesus had already been crucified. He had resurrected from the grave, and he had ascended back into heaven now to be with the Lord in heaven, the Father. And the disciples now have experienced Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come, and Peter is preaching to Israel and saying, you are a wicked generation. You have caused the death of your Messiah. And he calls on them to repent. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, this Jesus, referring to the one that we love as our Savior, he was delivered up according to the definite plan or ordination and foreknowledge of God. In other words, the atonement, the crucifixion, and all that occurred with that was part of the plan of God. God did not say, oh my goodness, I sent Jesus, born of a virgin, I was going to set up the kingdom, it didn't happen, things got messed up, and he got killed. That's not what happened. All of it, from the very beginning, and we'll continue to see it as we go through the Gospel of John, where Jesus says this repeatedly, he says this, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. They couldn't touch him. Many times he would be in the crowds of people and they would be getting on top of him, wanting to stone him to death for blasphemy. And it says he would just move through the mist and go away. How he did it, we don't know. But his hour had not yet come. And until his hour had come, nothing was going to happen to him because God had, before the foundation of the world, ordained, decreed, and willed that Jesus Christ would die on the cross and that he would die at the hands of evil men. That's what it says. It says he was delivered up according to a definite, ordained plan of God, the foreknowledge of God. You have crucified and killed with your lawless hands. So what you have in that context is the sovereign plan of God, the providential plan of God's working his plan, and then you have the responsibility of the evil men that brought about those plans. Another verse, chapter 4 of Acts. Chapter 4 of Acts, it even gets clearer. If that's not clear enough, this one gets clearer. All right? It says this, that regarding the crucifixion of Christ, regarding the death on the cross, chapter 4, verse 27, that Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. That's a historical fact. It's clear, right? That's what happened. You go back and read it yourself in the gospel record. So Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together against Christ. But then it says this, for to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined beforehand to be done. Who's in control of the crucifixion? God is in control. You say the devil did it. Well, the devil was involved, but God was over the devil. You say, well, men did it. Yes, they did. Men's evil choices, men's sinful acts, men's willingness to betray and blaspheme the Lord, the King of Kings. Yes, all of that was part of it, but God was over it all. God was moving in his providential hand and his power all of these events to an eventual end. And Isaiah 53 says this, it was the will of the Lord God in heaven to crush Christ, to crush him on the cross, or to bruise him, as some translations say. Now, there's two popular responses to this whole thought here that I gave you this morning. The first is this, outright rejection of it because they're just not going to believe that the Bible said that. All right? And in some cases, people literally just avoid those passages. They'll go to all the other passages that help them feel good, but they will not deal with these passages. If you're going to be a man or woman of integrity with the Word of God, you have not only got to deal with the very clear passages that talk about the love and the mercy and the grace, but you've got to deal with these passages that tell us that God is able in His power and His wonder and His grace to be able to move through history and to orchestrate all the evil choices of men and bring it back to an eventual purpose that He has planned. Now the other response is outside of outright rejection, and as one pastor said, cutting it out of your Bible. The other is this, and it is popular today to say this, is that God didn't have the knowledge of it. He just didn't know it was coming. So he kind of was caught off guard with it. You know, that I didn't know that was going to happen. That's called the openness view. That God doesn't have omniscience, or as some would call it, foreknowledge. That God doesn't know the future, so He doesn't have any clue any more than you do of what's coming down the road. Well, you know as well as I do, that is absolutely absurd and ridiculous. The Bible is literally full of verses and support that He does know everything and He does know the future. And not only that, He predicts and determines the future. That's what the Bible says. Prophecy cannot occur unless God's in control of it. It can't. And number two, the second conclusion is this. Well, God doesn't have knowledge of it. Oh, okay, well, maybe He does, but He doesn't have the power to stop it. He's not all powerful. I mean, evil is ultimately triumphant, as some philosopher would say, that evil has always been, so God's got to do His very best to conquer it. That is not what the Bible teaches. God is all-powerful, as even Jesus Himself said to the rich man in Matthew 19, "Is there anything impossible for God?" No, there's nothing impossible for God. So we would ask the question, as some would logically conclude based upon those ideas, so where did evil come from? Where did it come from? Where did evil originate? In heaven? Yes. It originated in heaven when these evil beings, these angelic beings, decided to rebel against the sovereign of the universe, and they rebelled right under the nose of God. Do you think God was caught off guard? Oh my goodness, I should have never created Lucifer. He was a great musician, but music corrupted him, right? He's a mess now. No, it isn't like that at all. And it's not, by the way, it's not just that God saw it coming, so He saw what Lucifer was going to do, so He said, okay, now what should I do? I should make a plan. Here's my plan. I'll have Jesus come, and I'll have Him die. I'll work it all out in the end, because they're going to mess everything up. It isn't like that at all. Biblically speaking, there was a whole lot more going on than you and I would even be willing to believe or conceive. God is absolutely omniscient. He knows everything that's going to happen. He knows everything that will happen, but He's not at the disposal of man's will to see those things happen. He knows what's going to happen because He determines what's going to happen. God is omniscient. God is all-powerful, so He has the power to do all of these things. You may have remembered a book written by Rabbi Kushner. The book's title was When Bad Things Happen to Good People. There's a lot of things wrong with that book. One of the first things is the title. There are no good people. There aren't. The Bible says there's none, right? There's none good. But that whole book is an attempt to reinvent God because of the problem of evil. So he reinvents God, and what he does is this. He comes up with a God who does not have the knowledge of all things, and he doesn't have the power to stop it. So supposedly what we end up with is eliminating and liberating God from the injustice of accusing Him of making or creating evil. So we try to protect God, and by protecting God, we end up eliminating God. Because a God that's not all-knowing and a God that's not all-powerful, folks, is not God. It's not God. Another author said, God created the best of all the worlds that He could make, and He couldn't do any better. Well, bless his heart. He just couldn't do any better. Then there's the philosophers, and they're out there by the hundreds. God had to deal with the two co-eternal and independent realities of good and evil. So they've always been, even before God. When God showed up, He had to deal with it. That's absurd too. None of these things help us with the issue, does it? None of it. None of it helps us understand Why in the world is evil there? Why did God purpose it? Listen, the fact that Lucifer sinned and the fact that the devil finally was kicked out of heaven along with a third of the angels and the fact that he showed up in the Garden of Eden as a serpent that was talking to Adam and Eve and the fact that Eve was willing to give in to the temptation of the serpent and eventually Adam also and caused the entire human race to be condemned to eternal hell, all of that can be answered, and it can be answered based upon the biblical data. And we can find out why God has purposed evil to exist. And let me just help you with that to begin with. First of all, just to say a couple of disclaimers. I know I'm running out of time. I've got to move quickly. Although God willed and ordained evil to exist, that does not mean he's the author of sin. Okay? Please don't go that way. If you go that way, you go beyond what Scripture teaches. The Bible says God has ordained everything that exists. That includes evil, but that does not make him the author of sin or evil. Second, although God willed and ordained evil to exist, man is fully responsible for all of his evil and sinful choices. You say, where do you get that? The Bible. The Bible teaches all of this. In fact, I am in perfect agreement with the great confessions of the divines of the history of the church. The 1689 that we hold to here at this church, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, in chapter 3 says this, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things. That simply means he's decreed in himself all things. Whatsoever, it says, comes to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship in any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. D.A. Carson wrote it this way, God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions in such a way that human responsibility is curtailed, minimized, or mitigated. Human beings are morally responsible creatures. They significantly choose, rebel, obey, believe, defy, make decisions, and so forth, and they are rightly held accountable for their actions. The second part of that London Confession says, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels were predestined and foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. Others being left to act in their own sin and receive just condemnation to the praise and glory of his justice. Now you say, what does that mean? Well, I'm going to show you a couple of verses quickly, and I'll finish up with this. This is going to come fast at you. But this is the most important part of the whole message, okay? So here we go. Look at Romans chapter 3 for a second. Romans chapter 3. And I hinted at the reason why evil exists in the last statement of the confession that was given to us. And just to show you from a biblical viewpoint would help you, I'm sure. First of all, let me just say this at the beginning, okay? And I've said this before, it does bear repeating. God created all things for himself, okay? He created everything to glorify himself, okay? John Piper calls it God's self-love that is perfect because it's pure, it's right. Everything that has been created, everything that exists in this fallen world as it is, ultimately will bring glory to God. As hard as that is for us to put our minds around, when we hear of the tragedies and the evil and the catastrophe and the sin and the rebellion and the things that we know of personally, even in our own lives and our own hearts, and we know ultimately that God will work all things together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. God's in control of your life. He's in control of every facet of your life, every situation that comes into your life, good or bad or righteous or evil. Okay? Now you've just got to just back up for a moment and say, you know what, God? I know your word says that. I don't fully understand how that all fleshes out, but I accept it because you are God. You are the only one who knows everything. You are the only one who has the power to accomplish all that you plan. And Lord, you are the only one who loved me so much that you would send your son to die for me. So I trust you with my life, with the horrible things that occur in my life. I, Lord, will trust you. I don't see how people get through life without acknowledging this. I don't see it. You either have to turn a blind eye to it, just believe that none of it exists. Maybe you become a Christian Scientist and all of it's an illusion to you. But Romans 3:5 begins to illustrate what we're talking about. The biblical reason why that evil exists. Now, under evil, you include all the things I talked about. Natural evil, moral evil, supernatural evil, eternal evil. You could put underneath that all the categorized sins you can think of. Every evil you can think of. Every debauchery you can think of. Every horrible thing you've ever read about, heard about, listened about, or whatever. All comes underneath the category of evil. So why? What's the biblical reason of the existence of evil? Romans chapter 3, verse 5 says this, "But if our unrighteousness," listen to this, "demonstrates the righteousness of God," hold on to that thought. Did you catch what Paul said? He says, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, and the word demonstrate means to commend or to prove or to make an exhibit of. So he's simply saying the existence of our unrighteousness, listen to this, puts on display the opposite, which is God's holiness and God's purity and God's, you know, perfections, God's righteousness. To put it another way, our sin and our evil that we all know we have in our lives, right, helps us to understand, in a very limited way, the righteousness of God. That He's righteous. We're not. We know it. The Bible says He is, so we know that whatever's opposite of us is righteous. Here's another verse. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Same word. Romans 5, 8. But God, listen to this, demonstrates, puts on display, makes an exhibit of, proves His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And what He's simply saying is this, you and I would have never ever known, nor would we have ever conceived of, nor comprehended the depth of God's love had we not been sinners. You wouldn't. Frankly, you could carry that through the rest of God's attributes. You never would understand grace because you never would have needed grace. You never would have understood mercy because you would have not needed mercy had you not been a sinner. You never would have understood the holiness of God and the rightful and just reaction of God against evil if you had not committed such heinous acts. The point is, our sinfulness demonstrates just how wonderful and deep and majestic the love of God is, that He would love you even as sinful as you are. It puts on display, it parades the character of God before humanity. And one last one is Romans 9. Romans 9, 22 and 23, which again uses a couple of words there that illustrate the word demonstrate. Romans 9, 22 and 23 says this, "What if God, wanting to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand for glory?" Three words in that text I want you to note. Verse 22, that God wanting or wishing or desiring to show. You see that? And then later on in verse 22, to make His power known. And then verse 23, that He may make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy. So the point of the whole redemptive plan, and by the way, the whole point of evil in the universe, as indicated by the vessels of wrath here, is that God would put on display His character. It says this, "What if God," or "since God," first class conditional sentence, assuming the reality is true, because it is, that God wanting or determining is a better translation of that, "since God determining to show His wrath." Why would God want to do that? I thought God was loving and gracious and merciful and kind. He is, and infinitely so. But there's another part of God. God is not only gracious, merciful, loving, and kind, but He's also justice and holiness and wrath and righteousness. And all of that is shown when the Lord God Himself reacts to evil and sin. Had evil never been present in this universe, you never would have understood even the smallest portion of God's character. You couldn't have understood holiness. You would have never understood righteousness. You never would have understood mercy or grace or love or kindness or long-suffering. None of those would have been made clear. But the fact that we exist as we do in a universe that is corrupt and cursed, and you and I deal with sin constantly in our lives, we are able, as a result of being a beneficiary of the grace and mercy of God, to see the character of God put on display. And all of redemption, every bit of it, all that is included in it, from the beginning of the foundation of the world to the very end of the universe, is all for the point of putting God on display. Putting His character on display. John Piper wrote this, and I'll close with these couple of quotes. He says, "But when a person settles it biblically," this whole argument we've been talking about, "but when a person settles it biblically, intellectually and emotionally, that God has ultimate control of all things, including evil, and that this is a gracious and precious words beyond what we can comprehend, it brings a marvelous stability and depth to a person's life, and they develop a God-centered worldview." He says this in the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a wonderful catechism to read. It says this: "The Almighty and everywhere present power of God upholds heaven and earth with all creatures and so governs them that herbs and grass and rain and drought and fruitful and barren years and meat and drink and health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by the fatherly hand." Isn't that good? Joseph Franks, and I don't know who he is, but he wrote these words, and it's good. He says, "Friends, it may be confusing why God does what He does, but it should not be confusing that God does what He does." In other words, He's not the author of sin. He does not delight in sin. He promises to judge those who commit such sins. However, even the most vile of sins find their place within the eternal decrees and purposes of a good and great God. So do not blaspheme and deny the goodness and greatness of God, and do not be depressed or hopeless thinking that the world has gone haywire. And do not become bitter by failing to worship God in the midst of your horror. And do not think for a moment that those who commit wicked deeds will get by with their sin. Instead, humbly and confidently submit to the plan of God in prayer. Fight for righteousness and show compassion on those who are being buffeted by God's strange and wise plan. And do all of this while keeping an eye on the prize, Jesus and eternal life." Now next week, that was just the foundation of it. We're going to move into the topic of providence. And we're going to see how God works through and among and in the good and the bad choices, the evil and the sinfulness of man. It's a wonderful thought. Let's pray together.